Well, good morning, real life. My name is Justin Jordan. If you're new, I'm the lead minister here, and so glad you've chosen to worship with us. And for those of you that are online, thank you for connecting and excited that you're going on the journey with us as well. We're going through this sermon series, Journey to Easter, and we're looking through different parts of Jesus' last week here on earth before he goes to the cross and eventually is resurrected from the tomb. And we're looking at specific stories that are, I guess what you'd say, milestones that are significant. And these milestones are significant because it reveals a lot about who Jesus is. And it reveals a lot about who Jesus is in regards to two things. Not only that he was fully God, but also that he's fully man. And it reminds me, this whole series kind of reminds me of my childhood growing up. There is these two toys that I never owned these toys, but I remember very vividly playing with these toys on a regular basis. And the first one was this. Does anybody remember Stretch Gummy? And here's the thing. I grew up with all boys. And so like my brothers and my cousins were all boys, nine of us cousins. And so it was just normal for us to want to destroy things because that's just what boys do sometimes. They just like to destroy stuff. And so we did everything in our power at times to take this Stretch Gummy and to destroy it. And so we'd stretch it and it never would really break. And then I remember later on that it just wasn't Stretch Gummy. It was also Stretch Armstrong. Somebody remember this guy, okay? So here's what I remember is I remember playing with Stretch Armstrong, and then I also remember that eventually there was a 2.0 where they would stretch him out, and then there was a button like right by his chest, and you push that button. You remember what it would do? It shrink right back up, and you just be able to do it again. And I mean, we wore that thing out, and I definitely remember my neighbor, Jared Duncan. He had that 2.0 version, and we just played with that thing nonstop, and we just thought it was so fun and so cool and so easy to entertain children when we were young. Break this toy, or try to break this toy, and never would work. But why do I bring this up? This toy, as I was preparing for this sermon series, it reminds me of Jesus. You're going, how is Jesus involved with Gummy or Stretch Armstrong? It goes back to that statement that we as Christians, that we believe that God, that Jesus came, he's fully God and he's also fully man. And at times as we look at the Gospels, we're going to see as we go through this journey is that stretches Jesus. Stretches Jesus. His full godness is on display and his full humanity in this journey to the tomb is on display, and it stretches him. And as we look at these stories that are stretching, where Jesus is fully living out what God has for him and yet also living life as a full human, as a man, what I've come to recognize as I've looked at the Gospels over and over and over again through the years is this, is that we worship Jesus for his godness, but we connect with him in his humanity. That we worship him for his godness, but that we connect with him in his humanity. And in this story and the coming stories over the next couple weeks, we're going to kind of see that over and over again, where we worship him for who he is and what he's done, but that we have the ability to connect with him and go, man, I can understand Jesus in this moment, in this place. And that's my hope for you as we go through this sermon series, as you be able to understand Jesus in a deeper, more profound way. And as you begin to understand Jesus in a deeper, more profound way, that your relationship with him would grow to places that maybe you've never experienced, and it would lead you back to worshiping him all over again. If you got your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Luke chapter 19. And what's gone on up until Luke chapter 19 is that Jesus has just started a conversation with his disciples and with some of the people of the time that involved Zacchaeus and the story of Zacchaeus and coming to salvation. And he's in the midst of working through that conversation. And it says in verse 28 that after he had said this and had this conversation, it says this, he went, what's that next say? He went, what's it say? On ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He went on ahead. Why does this matter? The reason why this matters is because this is actually the start of the journey to the cross. And it started actually clear back in Luke chapter 9. And there's this phrase that pops up in Luke chapter 9 that he went on ahead. Verse 51 in Luke chapter 9 says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And I like that statement, resoluteness, but it actually misses the word picture that I think the ESV translation does a much better job of giving us a word picture. What is that word picture? It says in the ESV that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. And that phrase is actually a drawing from Isaiah. And you look at Isaiah, it gives us another picture. Verse 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, what's it say? Therefore, I have set my face like, what's that say? Flint. And I know I will not be put to shame. You might be asking, well, what's flint? Flint is a very hard stone that's referenced all throughout the Bible to symbolize strength, determination, and hardness. Isaiah talks about flint is used as a simile to describe the toughness of a horse's hoof. In Deuteronomy and Psalm 114, it's used figuratively to express the hardness of an impossible task, that it's impossible to actually overcome or to accomplish. Ezekiel describes it as this inflexibility of uncompromising determination. And so in regards to flint, this idea that it's this hard reference stone found throughout Scripture, there's some pictures here in regards to what it's actually found all over in the Middle East, down in the canyons. And you're going to notice the canyons are white, but this black stuff that's a part of the canyon, that's actually flint. And the closest thing that I can describe it to is in regards to a stone. How many of you guys here in southern Idaho, you've experienced obsidian? Been around obsidian. It's what they make arrows with, and Native Americans use obsidian. It's much more tougher and stronger. And so Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. How? Isaiah. He sets his face like flint. A toughness, a determination, a recognition that what the journey he's about ready to start on is not an easy journey. Then it says this, that he goes up to Jerusalem, it says. What is up to Jerusalem? If you were part of our Looking Up sermon series, you know what that means. It means that Jesus is starting to ascend up to Jerusalem. To give you an idea of the map once again, he's in the process of leaving Jericho. He's heading to Jerusalem. This is a 15-mile journey and a 3,000-foot climb. Jerusalem sits on top of the region. If you enter into Jerusalem, as I was flying into Jerusalem, I was like overwhelmed at the 12-hour journey and heading down in Jerusalem. As we were flying down in, I looked out the plane and I literally was like, am I back in southern Idaho? Because it agriculturally looks very similar. High desert, but lush with irrigation and farming all around the area, which is very different than down in Jericho, which is extreme desert, hot, and right below that is the Dead Sea, which is below sea level and is rugged desert wilderness. The closest thing I can compare it to is the Owyhee Canyon lands. That's what it's like down in that region. So Jesus is leaving that region, heading up to Jerusalem, setting his face like flint to start this journey back to Jerusalem. And he's heading up in elevation. If you were to compare it to the race to Roby Creek, which is coming up here in a couple months, it's that type of journey. 15 miles, 3,000 foot elevation climb, very, very similar. It's got this Psalm of Ascent vibe to it, as we talked about. And it's during Passover. So it's not just Jesus that's heading back to Jerusalem. Who else is heading back? Everybody. Everybody's heading back. And he's intentionally going to Jerusalem for Passover during the week in which they celebrate the liberation of their freedom, the liberation from Egypt. And all the people are thinking about liberation on the horizon. There's a people that Jesus is trying to help them understand the reality of who he is, in spite of them wrestling with a different reality of who he is. I want you to notice As this journey continues on, look at verse 29. It says this. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it and the colt, and put Jesus on it." What I want you to recognize is Jesus in his humanity is also fully God. And he's living out the prophecy that was Zechariah chapter 9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey," which is an amazing prophecy in itself. But just to be honest with you, as I read this and read that no one has ever ridden this colt, and Jesus jumps on it and rides it. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not really what I would consider a cowboy, but I had a cowboy stage. There was a moment where I wanted to be a cowboy. I even owned a horse, learned how to ride, did all that. Whenever you get on a horse or a donkey that's never been ridden, have you seen the videos? It's a rodeo. That's not okay. But Jesus is able to tame all of creation. Why? Because of who he is. He is God. And he fulfills this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 to once again prove who he is. Verse 36, "As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." Why? To pay homage to the reality that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Verse 37, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Crowds of people joining and heading to Jerusalem. Psalms of ascent, celebrating Passover, celebrating who Jesus is, and beginning the process. Verse 26 of Psalm 118, they are singing one of these Psalms of ascent. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118. "From the house of the Lord, we bless you." And so you can begin to understand that Jesus, like Flint, is heading in to do what he knows he's supposed to do. But there is a whole group of people that don't understand that reality of who he is and what he's about. And you can hear them chanting, singing, laying their cloaks down, waving their palm branches. And Jesus continues on the journey to Jerusalem. The anticipation for this moment was unheard of. John puts it this way in verse 11, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremony cleansing before Passover." And they kept looking for Jesus. They're out ahead of Jesus, and they keep looking for him because they know and they're hopeful that he's coming. Why? Because liberation is coming. Where's Jesus? "What do you think?" they asked. "Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders. Anyone who found where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. And so there's buzz in the city even before Jesus shows up. And as there's buzz in the city, Jesus begins to ride in on a donkey. And they begin to look and go, "See, it's happening, Zechariah. See, it's happening," as we sing Psalm 118, to bring liberation. There's this vision that the disciples had of who he is, what he's going to be like, how he's going to walk out his vision for his life. And yet, as the people wanted liberation, as they wanted him to bring about freedom that they've been longing for hundreds of years, there's a whole nother group of people that have a different agenda. Verse 39, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Jesus replies, 'I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. It's as if Jesus is saying, listen, all of creation knows who I am. And some of these people even know who I am. But you, and many of you, don't understand who I am and what I'm really here to accomplish. Why the rebuke? John 11 gives us this idea. He says in verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus had did and believed in him. And by the way, this story is taken right before Jesus moves into Jerusalem. It says that many believed who Jesus was, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, they asked this question, what are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both of our temple and our nation. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the rulers of Jesus' time, the religious rulers of Jesus' time, literally were in a place of going, what do we need to do to get rid of this guy? Because of the fear of the power that they were going to lose if Jesus continued to rule and reign. And so you can sit here and imagine Jesus, like Flint, is heading into Jerusalem. Jesus is literally in a place of living a life completely committed to doing what it is that God's called him to do, like a hard rock. And all these other people are pulling at him in all these different directions of who he is and what he's supposed to be. And Jesus says, I'm going to set my face to Jerusalem like Flint. In spite of all the undercurrents, in spite of all that's taking place, Jesus continues to move faithfully. And the crazy thing is, Jesus predicted all of it. Luke 9, verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone of who he is. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In spite of all the undercurrents, in spite of all the tensions, in spite of all the things that people thought that he was, Jesus continues to be like Flint. He enters in Jerusalem in the final showdown to confront the evil and sin of the world. And he does it in a way that none of us thought it would be possible. How does he do it? By dying. By dying. Jesus wins by dying. But not only dying, look at the reality of this vision that Jesus lays out, this vision of him willingness to lay down his life, vision where the disciples thought, man, he's going to liberate us, but not in the way that they thought. The Pharisees and Sadducees expecting to kill him and get rid of the problem. And Jesus says, yeah, you're going to kill me, but I'm going to take care of a different problem. We begin to look at the humanity of Jesus in this story, where he is getting stretched, but he continues to walk out, setting his face to Jerusalem like Flint. Now, I want to show you a clip because I think we can intellectually understand what that means, that Jesus was like Flint, his toughness is a determination. But sometimes I think we miss the heart of what that actually looked like. And what I want to do is I want to show you a video clip. Now, it's a video clip from The Chosen. If you don't know what The Chosen is, it's a series that's gotten popular amongst evangelicals. And it's not necessarily historically fully true. Why? Because there's conversations in regards to took place. John says that if I wrote everything down, there wouldn't be enough books for me to write all the stories of what Jesus did. But we can begin to kind of understand the heart behind Jesus as we look at some of these scenes. And in this scene, it's from the scene of Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus has been ministering to gobs of people all day and all evening, it talks about, where he's healing people. He's ministering to people. He's loving people. And in the midst of this, he's also coming back from ministering all day long. And in this scene, it's a dialogue that we don't see in Scripture. But again, I think it's the heart of who Jesus is. It's a scene where Peter is essentially heckling and giving Matthew a very hard time, talking about being a tax collector. And you see, Peter had a vision for Jesus. Matthew had a vision for Jesus. But in the midst of the arguing, they actually miss the heart of Jesus. Let's take a look at this scene.
What about you? What do you mean? Has it been difficult for you all this time? The occupation, following Jewish law.
My life has not been easy.
Oh, it hasn't. What was more painful for you? Escaping Roman persecution by working for them, or escaping your guilt with all the money? And now you're catching up on Torah and wanting to follow the law. Why now all of a sudden? Why not all the other times you had the chance?
Simon?
No, John, I want to know. Mary had horrible trauma. She didn't choose all that happened to her. What's your excuse?
What do you want me to say? I don't know what you want from me.
An apology.
What?
Simon's not wrong. He could be more delicate about it, but you did choose to work for them. And you made my life even harder than it already was. And you haven't apologized.
No, don't say it. I don't want you to apologize. It doesn't matter. What would hearing him say sorry do? I won't forgive it anyway.
What keeps putting you in authority? Who are you to forgive or not to forgive?
What, you're on his side?
No, of course not, but you've had your problems too. What about apologizing for what you almost did to us with the Romans?
I didn't go through with it. I was trying to save my family's life, and I love you, John, but that's not something you have to worry about when Zeb and Salome are looking out for you. But you put me in a desperate position where I did things I would never have done otherwise. And I've repented for them, and John and James, I am sorry, but I didn't go through with it.
What is your excuse? I was a successful businessman, and yet I was always behind.
He wasn't your tax collector.
Quit defending him. I want an answer.
Hey, you're new.
Do you even know what it's like to be Jewish? To suffer for centuries and centuries because of it, but to still commit to it? To protect our heritage even though it never stops being painful, because the one comfort we have is to know that we're doing it together. That we're all suffering together, but if we just wait a little longer, if we hold tight just a little more, we'll have rescue because we're chosen, all of us. And you betrayed that, and you spit on it! I can't forgive it. I'll never forgive it.
All right. You said what you needed to say. Sit down, Simon.
You sit down first.
Good night.
one more. There we go.
I'm a mess. Good.
Good.
What would I do without you, Ima?
Get some sleep.
Okay. I'm so tired. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings sleep to my eyes and slumber to my eyelids. May it be your will, Lord my God, and God of my ancestors, that I lie down in peace and that I arise in peace.
You ever get tired? Jesus did too. He got stretched. He got pulled. But it says he set his face to Jerusalem. Resolutely. Like flint. And what I find fascinating about this story is Jesus does what he's called to do as he enters in Jerusalem. And then in verse 41, it says that as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. And what does it say? He wept over it. He wept over it. What does Jesus do when his people choose not to follow him, to understand him, to trust him? He weeps over them. He weeps over them. And he says in verse 42, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. His longing, his desire for his people to understand the peace that he offers and who he is. And he says this, but now, because of your heart, it's hidden from your eyes. What does all this mean for us? This is what I think it means for us, is we have to be willing to do what Jesus talked about when he set out to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He said to all of them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. What does this mean? That Jesus' journey and his journey to Jerusalem is not only Jesus' journey, I would argue that Jesus' journey is also your journey. It's your journey. As he's inviting you to follow him, to trust him, he's inviting you, as he's heading to Jerusalem, for you to join in the same journey. That we would take up our cross, that we would follow him. And I love this quote by N.T. Wright. He says this, he says, as we arrive at Jerusalem with Jesus, the question presses upon us, are we going along for the trip in the hope that Jesus will fulfill some of our hopes and desires? Just like all the other disciples in their first century, we're hoping for Jesus to accomplish what they wanted him to accomplish. Is that how we approach Jesus? Are we ready to sing a psalm of praise? Are we ready to sing Psalm 118 in conjunction with them? But only as long as Jesus seems to be doing what we want. The long and dusty pilgrim way of our lives gives most of us plenty of time to sort out our motives for following Jesus in the first place. Are we ready not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of him, to do the showy and flamboyant thing, but also now to follow him into trouble? Controversy, trial, and death. You see, when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, that includes going to Jerusalem. To trust him in whatever it is that he's inviting you into. That Jesus' journey is your journey. To set your face resolutely to him. To follow him and to trust him into whatever it is that he's calling you to go. So let me just give you some examples for me personally. I've entered a stage of life where I've got a 13-year-old, an almost 12-year-old, and an 8-year-old. And for those of you that have been through that stage, you know how crazy that stage is. For those of you that don't have kids in that stage, just get your seatbelt. That's all I can say. It's crazy. It's wild. It's busy. And there's times like Jesus when I'm ministering to my family where I'm tired. I go, God, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how I'm going to lead and disciple them. I'm doing my best. And there's moments where Jesus says, just be resolute. Just be resolute. And what does that look like? Well, Theo loves soccer. Alice loves softball. Noah loves baseball. It's a little crazy during the week. But here's what we've resolutely committed to. We're going to be connected in a real relationship where I get the opportunity to disciple people and people disciple me. And so Sunday night's our home group. You know what's also on Sunday night? Youth group. And I live out in Cuna. So come to church, go back home, bring the kids to youth group, go to home group in Cuna, come back to get kids in the youth group, head back home. Crazy. But why do I do it? Why do we do it? Do I get tired? Yeah. But Jesus did far more. Far more. So what do? I resolutely do everything I can to point my kids to Jesus. With everything I've got. And there are times when Natalie and I look at each other and go, man, it'd be so much easier to cancel home group. It'd be so much easier to keep the kids at home. All that, right? Resolutely. To the best of my ability, point my kids to Jesus for them to be discipled here and all week long. What about you? What does it look like in your marriage to love your spouse with resoluteness? That you'd be willing to say, God, help me to love and to lead and to serve with everything I've got. Not to get them to change, but to love them as Christ loves the church. How are you preparing for Easter? What does it look like for you to have resoluteness in your heart to prepare for the greatest day for us as Christians, where Jesus comes back to life, liberates us from sin and death? What does it look like to have resoluteness to prepare for that day? High schoolers, soon to be graduates, what does it look like for you to have resoluteness in your walk with Jesus as you're launched into the real world that does not understand who Jesus is? You see, Jesus' journey is your journey. So be resolute. Set your face towards Jerusalem like flint. And what does that look like for you this morning? As we head to communion, I want to invite you to have a conversation with Jesus about this reality, to set your face towards Jerusalem. And if you came this morning, you didn't receive the elements and you would like to take communion, would you be willing just to raise your hand? And I know that Penny would love to serve you the elements this morning. Keep your hand raised. I know that she would love to serve you a piece of bread and a cup of juice that represents Jesus' body and blood shed for you. And as we have this conversation with Jesus about what does it look like for you to live with resoluteness, I just want you to have a conversation with him that's honest about what's going on in your heart. What are maybe obstacles to living faithfully to him and what he's called you to? Let's spend some time praying with him. Thank you. the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread with his disciples. He said, "This represents my body, which is broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." He raised a cup of wine and he blessed it. He said, "This represents my blood, which is spilled for you. Drink in remembrance of me." Lord, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, that you walked faithfully. You walked faithfully with resoluteness, with determination to come and take on the sins of the world. And because you did that, we have redemption in you. And so God, help us to be like you, to walk like you, to walk faithfully. And God, in those moments when we fail, when we don't live like you lived,